turn now to the Easter Gospel for this Sunday morning. Find this recorded in the 28th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And we begin our reading with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go unto Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and they had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say this, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And this, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were told. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, some doubted. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Thus far, the reading of our Easter Gospel for this Sunday. Well, this Sunday morning, Festival of the Resurrection, beautiful, beautiful day for us to gather in the house of the Lord and celebrate the glorious victory which this day speaks of and calls us to gather. We also, on this Sunday morning, finished the current series of messages on the cross and the resurrection. Next Sunday morning, we'll begin a new series of messages regarding the kingdom, entitled The Kingdom of Jesus. Today, however, we want to zero in on this final word of the kingdom and the cross, which of course is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it probably doesn't need to be said to you, you already know this, but forever and ever, Resurrection Sunday is the zenith, it is the pinnacle of the church year. Everything that goes before, everything that follows after, all finds its focus and its foundation on the message of the gospel of the resurrection. And as we read on later in the New Testament, as the word of the gospel was spread across the world, beginning in Jerusalem, at the heart of every message was the message of the resurrection. And so we here today echo that powerful, powerful word of the promise fulfilled, the promise of Jesus, that after 3 days, he would rise from the grave. This Sunday, I want to present the message to you in a somewhat different way. Reading over the four accounts of the resurrection, and by the way, that's another of the very few messages in the four Gospels that is written into each of the four Gospels. The story of the resurrection occurs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And while the details somewhat vary because of the time lapse and because of how the Holy Spirit inspires individuals to write, there are various details which are in one Gospel and not the other. So it's very, very enlightening if you ever find that time to sit down and in one reading, read all four Gospels of the resurrection. Each of them is one chapter long, and it's a really powerful inspiration of Scripture to read them all in one sitting. This year I chose as our reading the Gospel of Matthew, his writing of the resurrection. And I began to realize that of the four Gospels, only two of the Gospel writers were witnesses to the resurrection. Matthew, of course, being one, he was a disciple called by the Lord Jesus from the tax gatherer's table. And the other was John, the brother of James, often referred to as the beloved disciple. But there were many, many, many years separating the writing of the Gospel of Matthew and about 100 A.D., the writing of the Gospel of John. And so there are variations of details that are included in John's Gospel that are not in Matthew's Gospel. But as I read through all four this year, a couple of different times in one sitting, I began to recognize some facts that are in the Gospel of Matthew that we are not told in the other three Gospels. And so I thought what I would do is present the message today as a kind of drama, a drama in three parts, if you will. And that way we can kind of walk through the events as they occurred and see what actually took place on that very first Resurrection Sunday, a day which began, by the way, before the light of day, and didn't conclude until virtual evening shadows began to fall. And so we begin with the scene, Act 1, and this is the scene that appears before us. We stand, as it were, outside of the gates of Jerusalem, gazing on a hill. On the peak of this hill, there stand three crosses, somewhat outlined in shadows by the early beginning light of the new day. But we notice that the crosses are empty. We also notice that the crowd has dispersed. There's no crowd. There's no shouting. There is no mocking. There is no conversation. There is no gambling for property. It is absolutely silent. As we stand there and gaze upon that scene, what we are not able to see is another scene that occurred much earlier, yet in the darkness of the night. A scene which I believe would be monumental if ever we could have the curtains drawn back and actually see what took place in that particular episode. For there in that blackness of the night before the dawn, as the tomb lay there with the massive stone rolled in front of it, inside that tomb, powerful, mysterious events began to happen. Matthew tells us, which I read to you a few moments ago, that there was a great earthquake. And as a result of the earthquake, the stone was rolled away with the attendant angel at its side. That revealed what had gone even earlier in the interior of this tomb. For somehow, and we will never, ever, ever know, somehow, the power of Almighty God through the Holy Spirit entered that tomb, stone still in place, entered that tomb, and breathed into the nostrils of the Son of God new life. People have often spoken to me about how actually did Jesus come alive? How did life come back into him? Did he, because of the Son of God, did he raise himself? Did somehow or another the angels impart some life-giving force to him? Did God the Father impart life to Jesus as he lay there, silent, cold, and dead? And as I have been teaching you for 20 years, the answer is always in the Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Now, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he shall quicken your mortal bodies. This powerful worship song based entirely and exactly upon those words. How did life come back to Jesus? The same as life has always come, by the breathing of the breath of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who breathed breath into the Lord Jesus, which then enabled him to rise from that slab, the grave clothes to be discarded, and as we spoke last Sunday, several of us, the napkin which was across his head to be neatly folded and laid beside. We've talked quite a bit about that folded napkin. I always think if I'd been dead and raised up, stuff would be helter-skelter everywhere. It would be, and I'd be out of there. But that isn't the order of how things occur in the kingdom of God when he is in charge. There's always time. And so Jesus carefully folded the napkin. But as we learn in our studies of Scripture, every single event in the life of Jesus has powerful, powerful implications. And so hearkening back to the Passover, which was the final meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, the final act of the Passover is to take a portion of the Passover bread and fold it in the napkin carefully and place it beside the table. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? Because that is a prophetic symbol that the Passover will be celebrated again next year. The work of Almighty God goes on. Jesus will rise. The church will emerge and move across the world. And the gospel will be proclaimed everywhere. Then the Lord Jesus could come forth. What a powerful, powerful story. There were early visitors in scene one, early visitors to the grave. First of all, the women were not the first visitors to the grave. Again, that's always the danger of either tradition or human thinking or reasoning or logic. Scripture is very clear. The earliest visitors to the grave were the angels. The angels came first. Angels always come first because they are the heralds of the announcement and the news. They have work to do before any other visitors arrive. The angels come. In one account, there was one angel. In another account, there were two angels. And I found so many times people differing and debating why the Bible seems to discredit it. No. One angel came very clearly. But there are always attending angels in any major event that goes on. And while both angels may not have been visible at the exact same second, there obviously was more than one angel that was there attending to the events of the resurrection. The angels came first. On Christmas Eve, the incarnation of Jesus, the angels came first. Angels always come first. Then we have the women who came and were a part of the scene. And then ultimately we have the appearance of the disciples. That's the scene, Act 1. Act 2 is the message, because this is more than just a telling of a miracle, of a resurrection. There is a message to be had, a message to be told, but first of all, a message to be given. The message is in two parts. It is given by, of course, one of the angels, and the first part of the message is assisting those who were looking into the empty grave to realize that what they saw was really true. They weren't having a dream. They weren't having a hallucination. What they saw was real. But because it had never been seen or thought before, it really, really was impossible to totally assimilate what was visibly seen. Therefore, an angel explains what actually is seen. And what the angel simply said is, he's not here. He's not here. It's kind of like, you don't need to look around because he's not here. And he's not here, and you can see the place where he lay. I always thought that was interesting, that the angel, instead of just giving them the message, he's not here, and then you might say, shutting the door, no, the angel invites them in, because the angel understands how dull and thick-headed we sometimes are because of all of our preconceived ideas, our experiences that pile one upon another, what others have told us, what science has told us, what we somehow believe is impossible to believe. The angel knows that. So he says, come in, come in. See where he lay. What else did they see there? Saw the grave clothes. They saw the grave clothes. And there are many who think they've seen the grave clothes in centuries since in the Shroud of Turin. Now, whether it's actually absolutely the shroud, I don't know. Something happened to the grave wrappings. We don't know exactly where they went. It's possible that someone took them and preserved them. But they also saw the napkin. They saw the napkin folded. And that spoke to them of the Passover promise. We will celebrate this again. We will see Jesus. And then the directions were given, the instructions, you might say. Two instructions. First of all, the angel said, you go to Galilee. In other words, not much more going to happen around here. This isn't where the action's going to be. You all, you go to Galilee. Maybe they wondered, why should we go to Galilee? The disciples ask a lot of questions, by the way. Why should we go to Galilee? People have been asking that question of the Lord for thousands of years. Why should we do what you say? Why should we go where you tell us? Why should we be so precise to follow instructions? Can't we find our own way? Can't we do this later? Would there be some other possibility that we could think about? No, you go to Galilee. And as I read those brief Greek words, I sense in them a definite sense of urgency. Don't go next week. Don't get around, when you get around to it. You go to Galilee. Oh, why? Because there you will have a meeting with the Lord Jesus. You came to see him. That's why you came, you said. Well, I've told you he's not here. So if you really want to see him, you go to Galilee, because that is where he will be. Well, Act 3 is kind of interesting because Act 3 is the action. We had the scene. We had the message. Now Act 3, we've got the action. The action is rather interesting when you put it all together. First of all, we have a lot of women crying. Mary Magdalene is at the tomb crying, and other women have been crying. Lots of crying. And of course, I believe that somehow speaks to us about the emotion. The emotion of dealing with the crucifixion. These women, by the way, who came on Resurrection Sunday, they also had been there on Good Friday. This wasn't a new group. This is the same women, because they came realizing Sabbath rules prevented them from attending to the body of Jesus on the day of the crucifixion, the Sabbath. So they had to wait until the Sabbath was passed. So the same women came back dutifully planning to carry out the tasks associated with the completion of burial. And so it was very emotional. Would have been emotional had Jesus been there. Would have still been weeping and emotion. You don't get over these events this quickly. We are listening daily to individuals from Ukraine weeping, maybe gnashing of teeth, as the Bible often says, about the situation they're dealing with on a daily basis. Death is not easy. Death that's anticipated, death that is preconceived, that is known, is still not easy. Death has a finality about it that is final. And there is a grief that is associated with it. So the women, emotionally, weeping. Well, then there were the men. I never heard anywhere in the scripture around the four gospels that there were any men crying on Resurrection Sunday. Amazing. Actually, they were running. The men were running around. In fact, they had a little race. Peter and John, when they got the word that Jesus had risen, wasn't there, they raced to the tomb, and the younger, that would be John, outran Peter, but Peter got in there, and Peter being Peter, of course, always has to be the first to speak. He has to be the first one there. He has to be first. That's Peter's nature. And what is so profoundly amazing is that after all that running and all that weeping, they still don't have answers. Well, they don't have answers that are satisfied. They don't have answers that make any logical sense to them. Well, mixed in with all of this, we have another event that is happening. I call it the unguarding of the guards. The unguarding of the guards. They were hired to guard the tomb against any possible escape or plot to remove the body from the grave. My, oh my, what a plan. It's just so pitiful when you look at it. They were willing to pay large sums of money to bribe the unguarding guards because the cover-up was very, very crucial to the preservation of their story. But what happened to those unguarding guards? They fell under the power of Almighty God. I don't know if they were the same guards. I doubt it, because I believe the first set of guards were Jewish guards that came into the garden. And they came with their swords and lanterns and whatever. And when Judas identified who Jesus was, they fell flat on the ground. When the angel came and began the work of the resurrection, the guards fell flat on the ground. What's going on here? These are soldiers. These aren't kindergarten students. They're soldiers with weapons. Well, I don't know that each of you here understands or knows the phrase slain in the spirit. But those of you who have had any experience with the charismatic renewal and the Pentecostal renewal of the church, you know full well what being slain in the spirit is. That's when you, as an individual or a group of individuals, come into a situation and the power of Almighty God is so intense that people literally fall flat on the floor or the ground. That's what happened in both instances, Jewish soldiers, Roman unguarding guards. They fell flat. What does that tell us? It tells us we have to be careful where we attribute power in our world. We have a tendency, I believe, to be impressed with instruments of power, with positions of authority, and of course, respect for authority. But in comparison or contrast to the power of Almighty God, it's as Senator John Kennedy from Mississippi says, it's like pixie dust. Pixie dust. There is no match for the power of Almighty God. And you and I need to really, really, in these days, lay hold of that principle. If you and I are empowered and protected by the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no match for the power that guards and guides us along the way. And then what we also have, of course, is this absolute, amazing, final part of Act 3, which is the amazing story of unbelief. You kind of wonder, how much more preparation could Jesus have given the disciples? How much more could he have told them? How much more could the Old Testament have written prophetically about what was going to happen, especially Isaiah 52, where virtually every detail of Good Friday was laid out in order? But it says to me another principle. No matter how much detail, no matter how much instruction, sometimes no matter how many facts are given to us, if they collide with our experience, our way of thinking, our habits, our way of learning, our preconceived ideas, those facts will have no power to change minds. I've seen people staring at the absolute facts that are before them and saying, well, I just don't believe it. I just refuse to believe it, that's all. I just don't believe it. That's how humans can be. That's how humans can be. So we don't want to be too quick to judge those early resurrection participants. They were just being fully, fully human. In fact, on one occasion, when confronted with the story, one of them said to the others, they just seem like idle tales. Idle tales. That's the first reaction to the gospel of the resurrection, idle tales. And then, of course, no one will ever forget the absolute almost arrogant announcement of Thomas, who put his ego, his knowledge, his experience ahead of all of the witness of the apostles at that time. And he said, unless I put my, you get that? I put my fingers in the wounds in his hands and just thrust my hand. It's three eyes. I will not believe. History's been pretty tough on Thomas, pretty hard on him. But I see some of the same shades of stubbornness in my life in times past. I see the same shades of stubbornness, independence in the lives of others in times past. So what changes all that? What's the power of the resurrection to change all of that? The power of the resurrection to change all of that is a personal confrontation with Jesus. When Thomas came into that upper room, doors being locked still, Jesus appearing in their midst, there's no record that Thomas ever went and stuck his finger in Jesus' hand. There's no record that Thomas ever stuck his fist into the wound in Jesus' eye. Why? Because the presence of Jesus overcomes all obstacles of doubt and unbelief. In the presence of Jesus, there is no unbelief. I was finished with this message, I thought. And as I do, my morning devotions consist of reading Our Daily Bread. And my evening devotions consist of reading the one-year Bible. Of course, prayer follows both of those readings. But today I was really struck. Early this morning, I was reading Our Daily Bread for today. And it got my attention because the first two words in the reading of Our Daily Bread for Resurrection Sunday are the words Yaroslav Pelikan. Does anybody here know him? Jaroslav, Scandinavian name. Pelikan, Pelican. You don't know him, do you? Well, I do. Yaroslav Pelikan was the dean of the chapel of Yale University some years ago. He was considered to be, of all the Lutheran writers, the most prolific and perhaps profound of the Lutheran theological writers of his time. And I had the privilege of meeting him, first hearing him speak and then meeting him in Minneapolis when I was invited to attend a conference on the Holy Spirit. And this was a rather interesting conference on the Holy Spirit because it was not held at a charismatic gathering. It was held at denominational meeting, annual meeting of the denomination of Lutherans in Minneapolis, which was their headquarters. And they had had by this time so many complaints and so many debates and confrontations over the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic renewal that they advertised in their brochures that went out inviting the delegates to the annual meeting that there would be a speaker who would address the issue of the charismatic renewal, and his name, Yaroslav Pelikan. Well, I had never heard him before. I'd read some of his material, so I was looking forward to him. But it was pretty well agreed, two or three days before he spoke, that they brought him in because they knew that he would nail down, for once and for all, why the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic renewal had no place in the Lutheran Church. So much for preconceived ideas. When they finally came to his presentation, the room could not hold all the people. Some sat out in the hall in chairs. I was fortunate to get inside. And in his usual manner, and by the way, he was a real character. He kind of twisted his, he did a lot of strange motions, but profoundly, profoundly intelligent. He began by tracing the history of what we then knew as the charismatic renewal way back to the time of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. Now, I didn't know that there had been any expression of the renewal of the Holy Spirit way back in the 1530s. I didn't know that. But Yaroslav Pelikan knew that. And he was very quick to point out that they had a very special name for those people. At that time, they were not called charismatics or Pentecostals. They were called enthusiasts. Because comparison to the rest of the Christian people, they appeared more enthusiastic about the Holy Spirit and things than the rest of the church. And so he pointed this out, and then he made a comment that just really kind of brought the house down, but really pleased the Lutherans that were there. He said Luther finally had to address and write about this enthusiast movement. And so how he did it was this. He wrote and said that there are those in our midst who are so excited about the Holy Spirit that they have swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. Now, if you know, and most of you do, that the dove, the descending dove, is the symbol for the Holy Spirit, you understand why Luther said they swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. So it was really looking as if the conservative traditionalists had won the day. Unfortunately, Yaroslav Pelikan shifted gears. And he said, over the years, as I have studied the scriptures and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I cannot tell you today that I am a part of either the Pentecostal or the charismatic renewal. I cannot say that. But this much I can tell you. Whenever the church makes a vagabond of the Holy Spirit, it's the church and not the Holy Spirit that becomes the vagabond. Wow. And with that, he walked off the platform. So that's who Yaroslav Pelikan is. And this is what he wrote. A student of his is writing this. And as he spoke about various authorities of history, of course, Yaroslav Pelikan was renowned for his extensive academic career. He published more than 30 books and was esteemed a Kluge Prize as a lifetime award for his writing. One of his students, however, recounted what he considered his teacher's most important words. And I shared with you today some of Yaroslav Pelikan's words. I never heard these words from him, but this student had written them down. These are the words that Yaroslav Pelikan spoke from his deathbed. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. And as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He has destroyed the evil. Death loses. And Jesus is the first fruits of all the life that followed. He conquered evil and death so that we could live bold and free. This changes everything. Powerful words from one many years ago. Let us pray. Father, we are sons and daughters of the resurrection. Because we are sons and daughters of the kingdom. And we are so grateful and so blessed by the absolute truth of the news of this day. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. Jesus reigns over all the earth and over all the universe. It is our prayer, Father God, that Jesus reigns in my heart. Jesus reigns in my heart. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will not just believe the gospel of the resurrection. I will not just repeat the gospel of the resurrection, but I will go and do as Jesus directs by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you like to have prayer for any reason, the prayer team will be here to pray with you. Go in peace and with joy. Let us serve the Lord.